starting at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so immediately then we are met with the question, what is this gospel? Words in general can have a large range of meaning, and the word gospel is no exception. The Greek word is euangelion. It basically is a smashing together of a prefix that means good and a word meaning news. Early on, but before the middle part of the first century AD, the word is used to announce the crowning of a new emperor or a victory in a faraway battle. And yet, with the spread of Christian missionaries, the word quickly takes on a narrower, more specific meaning. It is the good news announcing the incarnation, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection, and the ultimate return of Jesus. And the gospel here is especially focused on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ that stand in as a shorthand almost for everything. From that core use, though, we find other uses as well. We may think about the first four books of the New Testament, right? We tend to talk about those as the four gospels, or by the names of their authors, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and so on. But it's worth noting that the actual title of each book is the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark or Luke or John. The emphasis here, of course, is that these are four different witnesses to one gospel, not four gospels. That there is one gospel message to which they all bear witness. There is one true gospel. The gospel in this context is related to the content of the writings, and yet it can also stand in for the genre of the writings, because they have this unique blend of different types of writing. What we have, little stretches of narrative, stretches that recount Jesus' teaching, parables, wisdom literature, etc., etc. They have all of it. They also share a common focus. That is, they tell a common story of the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And specifically, they focus very heavily on the crucifixion and the resurrection. If you go back and you look at each of the individual gospels, somewhere between a third to a half of the narrative is dedicated explicitly to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Nearly the entire thing stands under the shadow of the cross at the end. They're all geared at moving in precisely that direction. Unlike a typical biography, they share a lack of interest in a strict chronology, or even in narrating all of Jesus' life on earth. Right? We know almost nothing about him between the age of 2 and 30. Seems like a large gap for a biography. They're not overly concerned with the precise order of some of those teachings. When were they delivered? What order were the miracles performed in? It's not the point. They're not concerned with giving equal weight to the different parts of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, we hear essentially nothing of his life between birth and again, age 30. So the word gospel then can be described or used to describe this type of genre, this type of literature. And again, it's specifically coming out of that focus on the cross. And yet, there can be no doubt that what Paul means in our passage here is this central meaning of the good news of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he even tells us as much in the first few verses of the chapter. Right? Paul identifies himself as set apart for the gospel of God, which he then begins to describe. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David in answer to the promises of the Old Testament, according to the flesh. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So then this gospel is centrally about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and especially about his resurrection from the dead. In a letter about the gospel, it may be somewhat surprising to discover that Paul doesn't really spend much time at all dealing with the historical details of the gospel. But we get these first seven verses, and then he kind of moves on, right? What does it matter? Why is it important? What does it mean? Is where he spends almost the entire letter. The history here includes the birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the miraculous resurrection. Each of these points has deep theological significance, because it's through these Jesus conquers sin and death in the grave on behalf of sinners who can never do so for themselves. And yet, Romans 1:1-7 has basically all Paul's interested to say on the subject. There are, of course, many passages in Scripture that contain helpful and condensed accounts of what is this narrative of the gospel account. One of those is 1 Corinthians 15. So let's take a brief gander over there. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Same author here summarizing the gospel that he preaches. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain to this until now. But some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Right? The emphasis, again, there is one gospel that is held in common by all of them. That they are unique witnesses to the same gospel. And so here Paul makes a number of historical claims. And to back them up, he provides a number of historical evidences. The claims that Jesus was crucified, Jesus was actually dead and buried, and that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the evidences he provides, again, go directly to each of those three claims. All of these happened according to the Scriptures. The fundamental evidence that Paul wants to provide is that God told us ahead of time this was coming. And we can rest assured that it happened because there are so many independent witnesses that those first readers could go examine for themselves. Paul isn't encouraging them to merely take his word for it. That's why he tells them that so many of them still persist to their day. The truth of the gospel, then, is essentially inextricable from the historical account of the gospel. That the gospel itself is historically true or it isn't true at all. If the events recounted in the gospel are not true, then it means nothing. And that's precisely what Paul goes on then to argue in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a unique aspect of Christianity in this way, I guess. In the face of all of man's troubles and all of man's woes, the Christian response is not some collection of proverbs or eternal truths along the lines of Aesop's fables. They happened in history, or the whole thing is bunk. But here, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which means that whatever else may be true of these individuals, they should be familiar with at least the basic outline of the gospel narrative. The events are not going to be news to them, right? Because the gospel itself is the doorway into the church. And so Paul then doesn't feel the need to dwell on these historical points, but instead merely calls to mind what they are, links them then to those Old Testament promises of God, and then moves on to explaining what this means and why it matters. What difference does it make? Because the Christian response to all of mankind's needs and troubles ultimately comes down to the recounting of a story, a true historical event, and the explanation of what it means. Well, why does this matter? Why do we care that this man died 2,000 years ago? What difference does that make for me today? That's the Christian response. And it seems counterintuitive. Indeed, Paul himself even recognizes that, right? 1 Corinthians 1, he says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. Start at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so here we find Paul presenting the gospel as being so intricately tied up with the crucifixion of Jesus that he can even just speak of it as the word of the cross. It's completely inextricable. But again, Paul here is writing to the church in Rome, a city full of all kinds of people. For Jews, the world was divided up into Jews and Gentiles. For Romans, the whole world divides into Greeks and barbarians. The Greeks in Athens, for example, enjoy gathering together and debating philosophies like we find in the Areopagus. That's what Paul refers to as the wisdom of men. And yet all of mankind, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, they all divide, wise, foolish. They all divide down another axis as well. That axis is both more fundamental and more final. There are those who are being saved and those who are perishing. For natural man, the gospel of God sounds like mere foolishness. Again, how can an account of something that happened all these years ago possibly matter for me in my situation now? Jews, in their troubles, seek for signs. Greeks seek for wisdom. And God gives us a story. A true story, but a story. Naturally, it seems almost unthinkable that the recounting of a story could make such an impact in the face of life's challenges. Especially when we consider that Jesus was crucified. So then, on its face, this story doesn't even seem to be about a conquering king. Rather, it seems to be much more about the death of a condemned criminal. So someone who's going to their death, their execution, in shame. The Jews seek a sign and find a stumbling block. The Greeks seek wisdom and instead find foolishness. Why would anyone trust in the death of a condemned man? What hope is there to be found there? But for those who are being saved, what we find is nothing less than the power of God to address all of the issues that we face. Because the most fundamental issues that we face stem from sin and death and the grave. We find on that cross not a condemned criminal dying in shame, but the true king of the true kingdom being crowned in glory. Conquering sin and death and hell, raised never to die again as the first fruit of many brothers. At the end of the day, God is all-powerful and sovereign. He doesn't need you, and he certainly doesn't need me. All the wisdom of the world, every sign that could ever be granted, cannot stand in the face of God's foolishness. We can't work or earn our way to God, no matter how strong or how smart we think we are. At the end of the day, we find that God has indeed chosen the weak things in the world to shame the things that are strong, and the foolish things to shame the wise. The point here is not mere reversal, right? That strong becomes weak and smart becomes, or wise becomes foolish and on and on. The emphasis is that the things that we trust in and of ourselves are destined to fail, that they ultimately will not stand. For a particularly smart person, or a particularly strong person, or a particularly wealthy person, whatever axis you want to look at this on, how much easier is it to come to trust in your own strength, your own wealth, your own mind to get you through every problem? instead of looking to the Lord. You may say to yourself, I've always found a way before. Surely I'll find my way through this one too. And yet in the end, your strength, your money, your wisdom, whatever it is, ultimately will fail. Because God desires that we stand not on our own merit, but on faith alone. So then the question is, are we seeing through the eyes of faith that God alone can give, or do we look through the eyes of worldly wisdom? Because seen through worldly eyes, the gospel looks irrelevant, weak, foolish. But seen through the eyes of faith, the gospel is seen as it truly is. It's the glorious triumph of our resurrected King. It wasn't uncommon in the first century specifically to find people speaking of Christ reigning from the cross. The picture was that of a king reigning from his throne, not of the condemned criminal dying. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God, even on that cross. The power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When we see through the eyes of faith, by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so ultimately we find that the thing that divides that group, that most fundamental division, is a question of faith. And that faith even is itself a gift of God, as He gives us eyes to see or ears to hear. He gives us the heart to experience His gospel and to turn and to experience His salvific power. So the crux then of Romans 1:16 is exactly at this point of belief or faith. But what does it mean to believe in this age of people who believe all sorts of things? We find people who are spiritual but not religious. They believe, but they don't know what they believe. Nothing could be further from what Paul thinks of when he uses the words faith or believe. Faith and belief here are part of the same Greek word group. They're synonymous, just different parts of speech. That's the only difference. Faith in general means to put one's trust in something or in someone. And in this case, the one being trusted is God through the gospel. So faith then has two aspects. Some people say three. We're going to go with two. The first one is that of previous knowledge. There's a ground on which faith stands. The second is that of trust, that of future trust. Based on what we know that God has already done, we will trust that God will do in the future. So rather famously, Billy Sunday, the evangelist from the early 1900s, would bring people up on a platform and show them a chair. And he'd ask them to identify what it is. Well, it's a chair. He'd ask them if they believe that it's a chair. Of course they believe it's a chair. They have eyes. Will the chair hold them up? Of course the chair is going to hold them up, right? It's a chair. We all sit in chairs. There's a reasonable ground for assuming that chair is going to hold them up just like all the other ones. But at this point, you don't have faith. You just have an intellectual assent. The point where you actually move from that intellectual assent to faith is when the person actually commits to sitting in the chair. And all of a sudden, that past knowledge now becomes the motivating force. Right? You don't go to sit in the air when you know there's no chair there, right? The point where the faith is truly made manifest is when the person actually goes to sit in the chair. The trust is either proven out or it's betrayed. Biblically, what that means is that faith is never devoid of content. biblically, faith is never devoid of a ground, which is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And faith is never devoid of trust. Both pieces have to be there. But we ought to trust in the message of salvation that we find in the gospel because God has proven himself to be trustworthy. He's given us a clear picture of his promises. In the Old Testament, probably the great salvation that everything looks back to is the salvation from Egypt that leads the people into the Exodus. Constantly in the Old Testament, the people are directed back to look at that picture of God's salvation. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, whether it's the giving of the law, whether it's the historical books, whether it's the Psalms, the prophets, always the picture is God brought them out of Egypt. So why will they not trust him now? God brought them out of Egypt. God fought their battles for them. Why is it that they're looking to Assyria or Babylon or Egypt to rescue them now? Because the ground is there. The trust is not. In the New Testament, though, we find that we have an even greater deliverance, that Christ has won on our behalf. The price is paid. Sin and death are conquered. They're vanquished. So how then can we not trust him to see us through to that last day? And so in the account of Christ's sufferings and triumph on the cross, we find the power of God on full display as he reconciles a people to himself through that cross. And we find in that account that God is powerfully working to speak light into darkness and to open blind eyes. And so with that, let's close out with some prayer. Father God, I thank